is really what's important. It's interesting how God kind of strips that away. And this is one of those experiences that really gives us the opportunity as a congregation to find out what's really important. It's really exciting to, I think, be kind of packed in here, because this is the body of Christ and we are God's family. All the times we sung those songs, here's the reality of it. And we really don't need anything else but Jesus. And here we are, His body. Amen. How many of you watch American Idol? Maybe you want to admit that. You all know who Taylor Hicks is, right? Okay. Taylor Hicks is that new American Idol winner. He's 29 years old, and he has gray hair. Did you see this? Apparently gray is the new style trend. Isn't that cool? Not blonde, brunette, or red, but gray. You know, some of us have been in style for years, right? I got this going on. And by the way, I'm working on a new trend, okay? Bald. Isn't that great? You know? Thinning hair, maybe. Yeah. Would you agree with me that there are times when the world doesn't seem to make sense? Especially on more serious issues like war and poverty, and even some of the things that go on here in Merced, where we shake our heads and just kind of wonder at how things like that could happen. There's a line in "It's a Mad, Mad, Mad World." Remember the original one? Jimmy Durante and all that? Okay. Mad, 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 Mad World. Ethel Merman says this. She says, the reason things like that happen is because when things like that happen, people say, things like that happen. Where we're coming here to in Daniel, starting off in chapter 7, is the part of Daniel that focuses on making sense of a pretty mixed up world. Chapters 1 to 6 that we've looked at focus on Daniel and his friends, on living living godly in an ungodly society. Chapter 7 begins a section that focuses on prophecy, focuses on future history and the sovereignty of God, the ultimate triumph of God's people, all of which we want to look at while thinking about courage. What does courage look like? Where does it come from? How can we live courageously for God, living in a really mixed up world? So if you would, please look with me at Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And then he wrote the dreams down and related the following summary of it. You remember that when Nebuchadnezzar died, he was succeeded by his son, who was assassinated by his brother-in-law, who was succeeded to the throne by his son, who was murdered 9 months later. And then a guy by the name of Nabonidus leads a revolt, and he captures the throne. He marries Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, and then they have this child named Belshazzar. Okay, you with me on that? Okay, talk about the family business, right? Politics is murder. These are mixed up, chaotic, dangerous, uncertain times in Babylon. And we saw Belshazzar in chapter 5. Remember this? The feast, the handwriting on the wall, Babylon's captured by the Medes and Persians. Remember that? Belshazzar's assassinated. And so we've stepped, now here chapter 7, we've stepped backward in time from those events. We've gone back about 10 years before the handwriting on the wall. It's 449 B.C. It's the first year of Belshazzar's rule. And the bottom line is that Daniel is given this vision in the midst of these uncertain and dangerous and chaotic, crazy times. Verse 2. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until the wings were plucked, and it was lifted up above the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now, on your sermon notes, if you got your sermon notes out, you'll see there's a chart there that ties this vision in chapter 7 together with the vision, the statue vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2. And as we're going to see, as we keep reading here, these beasts are actually kingdoms, and it's reasonable to identify these kingdoms or the beasts here in chapter 7 with the kingdoms that we identified in chapter 2. So that's the chart that you've got. Hopefully that'll help you to visualize what we're looking at here. Okay. Now, before we go on, there are two things that we need to grab onto in this vision. First, these beasts are beastly. Okay, the beasts are beastly. They're human kingdoms, but they're described as beasts. Man, male and female, is created in the image of God. And the whole process of God bringing animals before Adam and to have Adam name the animals. Remember this? Okay, Genesis? The whole process proves that not one of those animals corresponds to Adam. Adam bears the image of God, is unique in that respect. And Eve, also created in God's image, is Adam's partner, corresponds with him, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Rulership, dominion, authority over the earth, over the beasts of the earth, it's given by God to man. There's a uniqueness and a dignity, a regality given by God to man. The highest realization of our humanity is found as we seek after who God has created us to be. When man assumes dominion, authority, and rulership apart from God, he rejects the basis of his humanity and his God-given authority to rule. Man setting himself up as the authority, not God. Humanism. And looking at our mixed-up world today, how man governs, increasingly, man is rejecting the absolute authority of God. Would you agree with that? Even that God exists or may have something to say about what we do down here. So if you're not human, you're an animal. Reject God's gift of being human, the bearer of God's image, set yourself up as God, and you become what's left over. You're a beast. The kingdom is being described as beast means that they've rejected God. They rule not as God intends for humanity to rule, but they rule in opposition to God, under their own authority, even following after the dictates of Satan. The beasts are beastly. Second, these beasts are destructive. They're destructive. Not one of these beasts, not one of these kingdoms is described as a cocker spaniel. Okay? Fluffy doesn't make the list. Lions, bears, and leopards. Oh my. Okay? These are predators. They've got claws and teeth. They're ripping and tearing. And each beast is more dangerous than the one before it. The last one doesn't even get a comparison animal. It's just dreadful. It's terrifying. It's extremely strong. It has large iron teeth, and it devours and crushes and tramples whatever's left over from the previous carnage. And doesn't that describe human history? War has always been with us, but the ability to wage war, to subjugate peoples, to destroy and to maim, to express our inhumanity, every generation gets better at it. The greatest technological advances come as a result of what? Designing better ways to kill each other. We come a long way from throwing rocks at each other. Verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. Okay, we're back to beast number 4, right? The little horn. The boasting words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let's pause there. First off, notice the contrast. In contrast to all the ripping and shredding and destruction, thrones are set up. God, the Ancient of Days, the one who exists timeless before the dominion of man, the Lord of history, calmly comes and sits on his throne. He alone is the absolute sovereignty. He wears white. His hair is pure. He's pure, sinless. His throne is ablaze with fire, symbolic. There's power there. There's authority to eliminate whatever is unworthy or impure. Innumerable servants are at his attendance. Myriads stand before him. The court is seated. God is sovereign. He's in control. And then second, notice the judgment. The little horn never shuts up. It just goes on and on, yapping, boasting with arrogance and pride, until the horn and beast number four finally get barbecued. And the whole scene is very familiar. It's very similar to what the Apostle John saw in Revelation, chapters 4, 5, 20. God on his throne, the 24 elders around him, passing judgment on the affairs of man. This is final, absolute judgment. There is no reprieve from this. Those who have rejected God will spend eternity apart from God. And then third, notice the Son of Man. Son of Man. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, in front of the Jewish religious council. And Caiaphas asked Jesus, "Tell us if you're the Christ. Tell us if you're the Son of God." And Jesus there, he quotes Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It ties his deity as the Son of God with his humanity, the Son of Man, and applies Daniel's vision to himself. Jesus says, "After this, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So the Son of Man here in Daniel is Jesus, God in human flesh. In contrast to the beast, whose dominion is taken away, the dominion of Jesus is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Verse 15. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by, probably an angel, and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come." In Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue, chapter 2, at the end of all the kingdoms, there's a stone that represents Jesus that comes and it crashes into the last kingdom. See that on your sermon notes there? Okay. Crashes into the last kingdom. And all that man aspires to measure himself by, the kingdoms of the world, all the authority and the dominion and the wealth and the power, all that is just blown away like chaff, like dust in the wind. But Jesus reigns eternal. And the saints of the highest one, the saints, Jesus' people, they all receive the kingdom, singular, and they will possess the kingdom, singular, for all ages to come. Everything that is worth desiring, seeking after, possessing, is found in one kingdom, God's eternal kingdom. And this is the ultimate triumph of God's people. What are the kingdoms of this world compared to the eternal joys and future hope of God's people? Verse 19. "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder of its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the angels took possession, when the saints took possession of the kingdom, and thus he, the angel, said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from the all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. If you look on your sermon notes, you'll see that the fourth beast is compared to the bottom of the last part of the statue, which is identified in chapter 2 as the Roman Empire, or what parts of Rome survive today. In our law and architecture, language, religion, culture, somehow from what's being said here, somehow that all survives until this coming judgment. Verse 24. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, out of Rome, 10 kings will arise, another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue the three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given to his hand for a time, times, and half a time, which is a cryptic way of saying 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment. Same court is back in verse 9, God's court. And his dominion, the little horn, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and the dominions will serve and obey him. Man, there is a lot here we don't understand. How's that for an understatement? But there are a few relevant observations that we can make here with reasonable certainty. First, the little horn comes out of the Roman system. It's represented by beast number 4. And somehow he subdues the other 10 horns or kings that also come out of the Roman system and takes his place as a leader of this whole thing. Okay? All this opposition to God and his people. And second, he not only has eyes, but he has a big mouth. Right? He's constantly, even then, he's speaking out against God, which shows his true nature. He is anti-God. He's anti-Christ. And third, he's going to come after God's people for a time, and for a time he's going to prevail against us. You know, what if you could blame all the problems of your country on a group of people and convince ordinary citizens to round these people up and put them into camps for extermination? Or try this. Right after 9/11, it was amazing how quickly the comparison was made between conservative fundamentalist Muslims as the enemies of civilization as we know it and conservative fundamentalist Christians. Think about where you could go with that. Fourth, he's going to try to change human history and law. You know the statement, he who controls the present controls the what? The past. Right? You can rewrite history if you control the present. How hard would it be to get people who are ignorant of history to believe that Jesus and Mary Magdalene ran off to southern France and started a line of French nobility and that the Roman Church suppressed the whole thing because it threatened their power? Now, obviously, nobody would ever believe anything like that. What if you could rewrite God out of history and replace him with yourself? I mean, who needs AD and BC if we've got the common era? Fifth, whatever preeminence he has, his time is limited. 3.5 years, that's what he gets. 4 times we're told what happens to him. Judgment. His dominion is taken away. He burns for eternity. And Scripture repeats things, so what? So we don't miss the point, right? Whatever's going on in the mixed up world, whatever is against God's people, ultimately, when the horn arises, the Antichrist is going to come after God's people. Get the point. His days are numbered. He's going to get toasted forever. Because on the other hand, and we're told this twice, verses 18 and 27, get the point, everything worth having in the world, when the kings of the world, the peoples of the world are devouring each other to obtain, it gets handed over to God's people. It's a gift. We reign eternally with God in his kingdom. 4 thoughts of application. How can all this help us this morning? Especially when it comes to having courage for the stuff of life. First, God's sovereignty. Okay, God's sovereignty. Say that with me. God's sovereignty. Have you heard that before? Here in Daniel, that gets said over and over again. We need to hear it over and over again. Because we get this intellectually, but knowing it in our hearts is harder. There's a poem that goes like this. Humankind had a lovely beginning, but we ruined our prospects by sinning. We know that the story will end with God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. Daniel is living at a time when it seems like the other side had all the good cards. Sometimes it seems like that, doesn't it? A lot. And whatever we may think about what we're reading in the headlines or the daily disasters in our own lives, God is still God. He hasn't lost His power, hasn't lost His authority, and He's calmly seated on His throne. And we need to keep repeating this. God is sovereign. He's got it all under control. Second thought, God's judgment. Say that with me. God's judgment. One day, that final court session will take place. Books will be opened. Justice will be dispensed. Things will be put right forever. Do we live our lives focused on the beastly things of this world, clawing and scratching for things that are as valuable as dust, keeping our little tally sheets of what others have done to us or what we're justified in doing to them? Do we hang on to our little sins and keep our little perks and prerogatives, collecting toys? Or do we judge life as God judges life, balancing life on the scale of eternity? There are things to focus on in life that count forever. Are we investing our time and our energy and our money in what endures? Third thought, God's inheritance. Say that with me. God's inheritance. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've given your life to Him, trusting in Him as your personal Savior, you are an heir to the kingdom of God. And that's something to look forward to. The Ancient of Days, in control sovereign God, has great things in store for us. Things we can't even begin to get a handle on now. Awesome, eternal, beyond anything we could possibly imagine. Sovereignty, judgment, inheritance. And the fourth thought of application, it comes in verse 28. Didn't forget it, it's there. Verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Daniel is given this incredible vision of future human history, knowing that God is sovereign, that God judges, that God has an incredible inheritance waiting for Daniel. In the midst of courage-demanding circumstances, why is Daniel so stressed? Greatly alarmed, feeling faint. Where's this guy's faith? He should be trusting God more. What kind of spiritual wimp is this guy? Fourth thought of application. It's not what we do, but who we are that counts most. Try that with me. It's not what we do, but who we are that counts most. Some people have this idea that studying prophecy is all about figuring out if Osama bin Laden is the Antichrist, right? Or having this list of future historical events that you check off as you kind of go by. Or selling everything and moving to Montana and into a commune and debating eschatology. There are some who tell us that we need to be ready, we need to be telling others that Jesus is coming back. That part is true. But what is important is not what we do, but who we are. Hear this. The purpose of prophecy is to move us closer to God, even giving courage to God's people in mixed up times. And that's why I appreciate Daniel's response. There are times when thinking about the world that we live in, all the carnage and ripping and tearing and clawing, that God allows us to get a glimpse of the bigger picture. And when we see God, the Ancient of the Days, moving behind history, and it's overwhelming. Courage is oftentimes lacking. And we need to know that it's okay to struggle with this. The people are not born spiritual giants. Courage, moving closer to God, trusting in His sovereignty, justice, and inheritance, it's a process. 10 years after this vision is the scene with Belshazzar and what? The handwriting on the wall, right? Daniel interpreting the message, and Belshazzar, he drapes Daniel with purple clothing and a necklace of gold, and he proclaims Daniel to be the number three ruler in the kingdom, and stuff that people today, they're killing themselves over. And Daniel says, keep it. I don't need it. It's all dust anyway. I'm trusting God. That's process. Getting closer to God. Possessing God's truth. Repeating His truth over and over. Meditating on it. Prayerfully looking at how it applies into each situation until it becomes a part of who we are. Till His truth governs our lives, how we live and respond to this world. It's who we are that counts most. People learning to trust God, to step out in faith, to turn to Him rather than to run away in panic. To understand in our hearts that He really is the Ancient of Days and that we are His. And when we get the who we are part, then the what we do part will come. We will be able to stand during the times that require courage, and we will be who God calls us to be. When you come up against what's around you in life, or you may be losing sleep about what you think will happen tomorrow, let me encourage you to ask this question of yourself. How am I responding to this? Am I running around all panicked and trying to figure things out by my own cleverness, trying to save my own bacon? Or am I living for God? And am I trusting Him? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You that it is not what we do, but who we are that counts most. It would be so easy to get down on ourselves and think that we should be some sort of spiritual giant that has it all together. And yet, Father, we thank You that You take us where we are. Courage for living life comes as we live life with You. And we grow in understanding who You really are. And as You allow us to see what it is that You're doing behind the scenes of history, it's not to get bogged down in the details of what does this mean and what is that, but it's to realize that You are sovereign over history and that we can trust You in history. Father, I pray this morning for myself, for each one of us here, that in the issues that we struggle with, that we would take the time to ask the question, how am I responding to this? Am I trying to handle this on my own? Or am I turning to You, God, and learning to trust You as You lead me through this? Thank You, Father. You are the sovereign, Ancient of Days. Lead us to grow in our trust of You and to gain courage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.